Thank you for being here again this evening. Good to have everyone here with us. The lesson this morning, as well as the lesson here this evening, are kind of not exactly on purpose, but going to give you an insight into the way that I study the Bible. And I don't know, maybe you get kind of freaked out if you're invited into the crevices of my thought process. I probably would be in your shoes, but we're going to try to keep it short and painless here. When I read the Bible, there are various things that I have picked up, and I'm sure I'm not going to be telling you anything that you don't already know, and many of you already do. But there are certain ways of studying the Bible, I think, that help bring the truth of a topic up in our consciousness. And we talk about this with the teenagers a lot. One of the things is repetition. When you see a phrase like, for instance, Jesus is described the firstborn of all creation, in verse number 15 of Colossians chapter 1, what does that mean? Well, like we were saying this morning, one of the things you can do is look at the context, and perhaps there might be something in that context that might shed some light onto the matter at hand. Well, you look at the overall context and you find various ways in which the same idea or the same word first or the same core concept, it would be in first at something, first at all things, first at whatever, keeps coming up. Well, maybe that has something to do with the firstborn of all creation. Maybe if we understood a little bit about being first, then we'd understand a little bit about being the firstborn. And that's kind of where this sermon came from. And so I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Colossians chapter 1 and study along with me and try to determine exactly what we mean by first. And we're going to culminate, kind of spoiling the ending for you here, we're going to eventually get down to the idea of Jesus being first place in everything, verse number 18 for us. That Jesus is going to come to have first place in everything. And I want, you know, if you don't take anything else away from this lesson, take this. That we need to find a way to put Jesus first. And not just first on Sundays, not just first in the church house, but first in everything. That's what the text says. Well, how do we go about making him first in everything? Well, part of it may be learning to appreciate the other ways in which he comes first, or the other ways we put things first. So we're going to talk about that a little bit here today. Let's talk first of all about this notion of being the firstborn of creation. There are certain religious groups one in particular, that trades very heavily on this notion of Jesus Christ as we know him being a created being. That Jesus was the first one who was created. And that's what this phrase means here, firstborn of all creation. Well, is that what it means? If the Bible teaches that, I'm on board. I would like to think that anything that the Bible teaches, if I'm going to accept the Bible, I'm going to accept what the Bible teaches. Does the Bible actually teach this? Well, I'm not going to surprise any of you probably by saying no. I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. I don't think Colossians chapter 1 teaches that at all. In fact, if you look at the context, Paul will explain a little bit what he means. Or read with me here in verse number 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, you lost me, Paul. Now, what in the world could you possibly mean by that? Well, he tells us, right? In verse 16, and Paul loves these logical connectors. He uses them all the time, right? For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Now you'll notice that the word created occurs two times in verse number 16. In connection with the word creation in verse 15. Well, there's a connection there, right? Logically speaking, there are exceptions to this, but logically speaking, if you have a word used in a close context like that, derivatives of the same word, there's probably a connection between those things. Doesn't always work that way, but usually it does in your own conversation, in other books that you read, certainly in the Bible as well. So maybe understanding a little bit more about creation in verse 16 will tell us how Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. As it turns out, it does work that way. Because Paul tells us here, by him all things were created. Now, focus in on that word all there. What exactly does that mean? All means almost all, right? All means most. All means a whole bunch. No, generally speaking, all means all. And if he says here, in the very context of saying he was the firstborn of creation, and then he says for, like he's going to explain what that means, and he says by him all things are created, sounds to me like what he's saying is that Paul thinks that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation in the sense that he was the creative force that put the world into being as we know it. You say, well, I wouldn't have phrased it that way. Well, more power to you. You phrase it any way you want to phrase it. Paul is writing by inspiration of the scripture, and if that is the easiest determination from the context, and if it's in harmony with the rest of the scripture, I think that's the way that we ought to go. Now, if you go with the idea that Jesus is a created being, not only do you fly in the face of a lot of other contexts, you fly in the face of this context. Because he just told us here, all things were created by Jesus. Well, if he created all things, how could he possibly have created himself? The text here says, all things were created by him. Very similar to what John writes in John chapter 1 and verse 3. All things were made by him, or created through him. Without him was not anything made that has been made. And the people with the doctrine that I was telling you about before are going to have just as much trouble with John 1:3 as they do with Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. If Jesus created all things, then it makes no sense for him to be himself a created being. Heavenly beings, the text indicates here, were created. Things in heaven and things on earth. Now, I don't want to go too far down this rabbit hole because I'll start displaying my ignorance here as far as the creation of heavenly things. Most scholars think that thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities here in verse number 16 is talking about ranks of angels, or what we would call in long-term angels, heavenly beings of some sort, who were themselves created. Now, whether that's true or not isn't really relevant to the main point. The text here says that there are heavenly things, and you would think that if anything falls into that category, angels would fall into that category. Heavenly things are created because Jesus created them. Things in heaven and things on earth. All of it. Now, and we could spend another hour talking about heaven and creation of heaven and things like that, but we're not going to do that. Because our focus here is on the things on earth. That the things on earth were created by him, by Jesus. All of these things, even heavenly things. I think what he's basically saying is, not only did physical creation take place through Jesus, but spiritual creation also takes place through Jesus. We're created in Christ, created anew, recreated, you might say. That is the overall context, not only of this passage here, but really all of Colossians. There's an interesting text that is kind of similar to this in Romans chapter 9, chapter 8 rather, one that's maybe a little bit more familiar to some of us. In Romans chapter 8, and I say that because I preach on this text a lot. Romans 8 and verse number 28 and 29, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For, and there's another one of those logical connections again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now that's that same word, firstborn here. Now what does that mean? Well, the obvious meaning, the firstborn is the first one to be born, right? It's right there in the word. But clearly that can't be what it's meaning, because it would make no sense. We all know perfectly well that Jesus was not the firstborn human being. Many, many, untold trillions of human beings lived prior to Jesus. So what does it mean? Well, it's talking about spiritual creation. Firstborn among many brethren. And this is a bizarre and wonderful concept, the idea of being brothers with our Lord. There is a sense, at least, in which this is the case. The Heavenly Father is his Father, the Heavenly Father is my Father. Therefore, in a sense, at least, we're brethren. Now, that it sounds horribly presumptuous when I say it that way, but the Bible puts it that way occasionally. Jesus is going to become the firstborn among many brethren. That is to say that the gospel that Jesus brings into the world sets him apart as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and offers other people to enter into a similar relationship, maybe not exactly the same, that also would be presumptuous, but a similar relationship with the Heavenly Father through him. And so that he would be at that state, the Son of God, and we also would have opportunity to become sons and daughters of God in a spiritual sense. We were already God's children after the flesh. God's children in Adam. But now we become God's spiritual children in Jesus Christ. And what a marvelous thing that is. We become his brethren when we follow after him. Now, if that is the case, then we realize that when we look at Jesus' resurrection, we're looking at his exaltation, we're looking at his being lifted up to the throne of heaven, and we also, when we partake in that resurrection, we are also exalted. Not in the same way that he was, of course. But we also are reborn. We are lifted up from the degradation of sin, and we are put into spiritual places, given the spiritual blessings, all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places are ours in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 3 tells us that. And it happens when we allow ourselves to die. Going back to Romans, in verse number chapter 6 rather, and we'll start reading verse number 3. You know this text, I'm sure, quite well. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That's how you get into Jesus, by the way. If you haven't heard, you're baptized into Jesus. If you haven't been baptized, you're not in Jesus. I don't mean that to be personal. I'm not trying to be critical. But it is what the Bible teaches on the subject. So, therefore, he says, we have been baptized, buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. New life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self is crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin, going through verse number 7 there. What it's saying here is that we as Christians are raised up out of baptism to walk in newness of life. I know that a lot of people will try to make application of this toward heavenly things. I think that's a misunderstanding of the context. He's talking about the life that we live right now, the life that you live after baptism. It's a new life, a brand new life, and we connect it logically and spiritually to Jesus. Jesus is spiritually lifted up. We also are spiritually lifted up. Now, it also tells us that we are going to be bodily resurrected from Jesus, through Jesus rather. And in these ways, he becomes the firstborn of the dead, spiritual dead and also physical dead. There is a sense in which we also are going to be raised up in a physical sense. Now, I don't have a lot of information about that. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of details, but it does give us the bare facts of the matter. That there is going to be a sense in which we are going to be bodily resurrected. Now, it's not going to be with this body. God's going to give us a new body. The flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. So he's going to give us a new body. And in that body, we will be in position to glorify God for all of eternity. That's what the text teaches in the New Testament. I'll refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, kind of the classic resurrection text. Really, we could read almost the whole chapter, but we're not going to do that. I'll refer you to chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, i.e. Adam, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each one to his own order. Christ, the first fruit. Now notice, you see that? There's that same word again. First, in a similar context. Well, maybe there's a logical connection there. It's still the same writer. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father when he has established all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Okay, so here we have Jesus ultimately abolishing death, putting an end to death, giving us life that will never be taken from us again. In this way, we will live and not die. Well, Jesus lives and won't die either. So in that sense, he is the first fruits. And first fruits is a particular phrase that's interesting. It comes from the Old Testament, where the first sheaf of grain, the first sprig of olives, whatever it happened to be that you're harvesting, is given to the Lord. It's an offering to the Lord as a testimony to the fact that we believe he's going to give us more. And therefore, we have enough faith to give the very first thing that's worth picking to God Because then he's going to turn around and give us even more after that. It's a gesture of faith under the old law. Likewise, the first fruits in Jesus comes to represent the entirety of the harvest. Jesus being the first fruits means that he will not be the last one to go through this. We will all be resurrected. All of the faithful will be resurrected, and therefore he is the firstborn from the dead. In both of these senses, he is alive spiritually, he is alive physically, and we also can be alive in both ways. Now, whichever way you want to look at this, what this is telling us here is essentially that the resurrection of Jesus, and this is why we have to emphasize the resurrection so much, the resurrection shows the way for each one of us to get from death into life. That is critical for the alien sinner, the one who is currently dead spiritually, because we need to find a way to get him out of death into life. Now we've done that. That's great. Now what are we going to do? Now that you're alive. Now we're going to talk about physical death. And now we're going to instill in the Christian, the one who has been bought by the blood of Christ, this confidence that we can and will emerge from this physical death into physical life. A life that is unlike anything you've ever known, anything you've ever seen. But life nevertheless. Jesus' resurrection gives us this power, gives us this confidence. This is how he is firstborn from the dead. Now, all of this being the case, we talked about Jesus being the... Back in Colossians chapter 1, we talked about him being the firstborn from the dead. We talked about being the firstborn of all creation. That sets us up for the point that I really wanted to emphasize. The idea of Jesus being first place in everything. Well, what does everything mean? Everything means every aspect of our life. Jesus needs to be first place in our doctrine. Colossians goes on to teach this, Colossians 3 verse 17, other passages as well. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, that means that what you do as a Christian, what you do serving God, has to be done in the name of Jesus. And when we say that, we mean by the authority of Jesus, acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, what if Jesus teaches a thing that I'm not very keen on personally? I'd rather teach this other thing. Well, you can't do that, right? Because how many things is Jesus going to be first in? He's going to have first place in everything, right? Well, if he's going to have first place in everything, then you can't pick and choose what kinds of doctrine, what teachings you like. And I realize that this is very frustrating for us in our culture of rights and personal freedom and individuality and all that kind of thing. We are encouraged in a very real sense to just kind of do it yourself. Find your own way, find your own path, be your own person. And that may be fine in the business world, that may be fine in the educational world, that may be fine in recreational world or whatever, but it's not going to serve you very well at all in the world of Jesus. It is going to fly absolutely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All things have to be given over to him. What's the point of Jesus being Lord if we're not going to do that? Right? Luke 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That's the whole point of having Jesus as Lord, doing what he tells us to do. Well, I do most of the things Jesus told me to do. Surely that's enough. Well, no, apparently not. Jesus tells us over and over again, it has to be all. And the one who is truly devoted to Jesus is willing and eager to do that, to surrender all of their doctrinal presuppositions. And that's going to mean questioning some things you've been taught. That's going to mean questioning some of the way that you maybe were brought up, the way that a lot of people out there in the world do it. They look like Christians and they seem like they're doing okay. First place has to go to Jesus. And so therefore, no matter what anybody else is teaching or what anybody else is not teaching, we have to listen, and that includes Hal Hammonds, by the way. We have to accept what Jesus has to say. He's going to have first place. Jesus is going to have first place in our priorities. And this is one of those principles that may be a little bit easier to preach about than it is to actually live out there in the world. But at least let's come to grips with the principle part. And that is that when Jesus would like you to do this, and you would rather do this other thing, we're going to do what Jesus tells us to do. That pursuing the things of Jesus is more important than whatever personal thing, whatever professional thing, whatever family thing you may have in mind. We as the people of God collectively owe a debt to our spiritual head, our spiritual husband, the text says in Ephesians chapter 5, to commit ourselves completely to him. And Ephesians 5 is really kind of going to hit us over the head with this image of husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, verse 25 reads, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's what Jesus is doing to us as individuals and to us as a collective. He is preparing us for our wedding day. He is making us over. We go through a lot of preparations in getting ready for a wedding, don't we? You know, we went to... I'm not going to go there. Anyway, it's a special day. And many times, 6 months ahead of time, a year ahead of time, 5 years ahead of time, we're not where we want to be. We're not where we want to be physically. We're not where we want to be emotionally. We're not where we want to be financially. We get ready. We start preparing ourselves early. And if we don't, there's a very decent chance that the wedding, and more importantly, the marriage following that, may not go all that great. Preparation is the key to success. Well, that's what Jesus is doing for us. He is working on us. He is improving us. He's helping us grow so that we can be appropriate, properly attired, properly fitted in every way to have this ceremony completed that he's been working in us since our baptism, that he's been working in us in the church since that first day at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We're not ready yet, but Jesus is making us ready. Everything that we are doing is going toward that goal. And if he's doing that with the group, then surely he's doing it with individuals also, because the group is made up of individuals. And the only way for a church to grow is for the individuals that compose that church to grow. We as Christians also, individually, each one of us, regardless of whether our neighbor is doing it or not, regardless of how well the elders are leading, how good the preacher's preaching, we as individuals have an obligation to Christ to grow ourselves, to put all earth priorities behind our commitment to him. Everything has to go. And that's going to mean making some sacrifices. That's going to mean making some hard choices. But again, the one who is devoted to the Lord is going to be willing and eager to do that. We read similar passages on a similar point this morning, but I'll refer you to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Now that's one of those great paradoxes that Jesus is so fond of, trying to help us realize that the truth is actually the opposite of what we thought it was. If you want to save your life, you give up everything that you used to think constituted your life. No longer pursuing your own things. Now the only important thing ultimately in your life is pleasing Jesus Christ. That's how he becomes first place in our priorities. And I would suggest to you that you will do yourself a disservice if you stop there. There may be some Christians in this room who have gotten to this point. They're willing to accept all of their doctrinal teachings from Jesus. And they're willing to put everything else aside in pursuit of Jesus. But they're a little cranky about it. They're maybe a little resentful about it. If they hear that somebody who didn't, you rounded the corners a little bit more than they did, wound up getting into heaven, they'd be maybe kind of annoyed about it. I really put myself out there. I made hard choices, more hard than he did, more hard than she did. Surely I deserve heaven and they don't. Well, maybe we need to dig a little bit deeper. And instead of simply doing what Jesus asks us to do, give him first place in our hearts as well. And by that I mean allow our desire to be for Jesus. And it doesn't have anything to do with what anybody else does. Doesn't have anything to do with historical precedent. Doesn't have anything to do with the way that you're brought up or what your friends are doing. Has to do with where your heart is. Do you love the Lord? more than anything else. And I suggest to you that it ought to work this way, that the more you commit yourself to the things of Jesus, the more you will grow in your love for Jesus. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think that if you will commit yourself to the things of Jesus, you'll come to realize that Jesus is, in fact, the most important thing, and you want it that way. I ran across an interesting phrase in 1 Peter chapter 1 that I wanted to share with you on this context with regard to the difference between loving a Lord that we haven't seen and loving a Lord that we one day will see. One day we'll see. That there is a revelation that is coming to us. And we can delight in this Lord. We can delight in this marriage before it ever happens. You don't have to wait around for heaven to be blissful. You can and should be blissful now. Why not? Peter writes about the inheritance that is undefiled and will not fade away, that's reserved for us. It's the proof of our faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable, in verse number 7. And he says in verse number 8, and though you have not seen him, that is Christ, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as your outcome for your faith the salvation of your souls. It is a bit of a barrier to entry for some people to fall in love with a Lord that they have not ever seen. And if such was the case in the first century, how much more so in the 21st century? None of us has ever seen the Lord. But you can fall in love with an unseen Savior. I'll encourage you to do exactly that. And the more devoted you are to his things, the more convinced you are of his glory and his majesty, the easier it's going to be to do exactly that. I was reminded when I was reading this of the story of Isaac and Rebekah, one of my favorite love stories in the Old Testament, where an unnamed servant, someone whose name is lost to time, someone who was trusted by Abraham, went into a foreign country where he thought that he would find kindred and kindred spirits for Abraham so that he could find a wife for his master Isaac. And God's providence guided him to Rebekah and Rebekah's family. And if the young people think this is all a big setup for arranged marriages and such, that's not where I'm going with this. Although it did seem to work pretty well for Abraham. Not ruling it out either. But anyway, the servant finds Rebekah, and Rebekah is offered an opportunity. He has great treasure to show that his master is worthy and noteworthy, and she agrees. She decides that she's going to go back with this stranger, who she barely knows, to meet this husband who she doesn't know and has never seen. And I don't know exactly how that trip went. It's a long way from Haran to Canaan. But I would suspect if you're with a person for weeks, if not months at a time, you're going to have to find something to talk about. What are you going to talk about? Well, I would think you'd talk about your husband, right? What's he like? What does he look like? What kind of man is he? Is he going to treat me well? Is he of good character? And when they finally approach the encampment where Abraham and his family are, Isaac is there waiting. And Rebekah looks out and sees this good-looking fella. And she says, "Who is that?" And the servant says, "That's my master." Wouldn't that be great to pan out like that for us in heaven? Maybe Peter himself, we're having a conversation with him. And we want to know, what's he like? And he points and says, "There's my master." That's going to be who we are connected to for all of eternity. What a wonderful thing it would be for us to prepare our lives here, as much as God may give us, for that day, for that great and wonderful day, so that when the time comes, The one who has been first in everything for us in this life will continue to be first for all of eternity. That is going to be true not just for that one special someone, but for all of us. All of those who give themselves wholly and completely to Jesus Christ, who marry themselves spiritually to the Lord, who put him on in baptism, who live their lives in service. After a lifetime of preparation, you can and you will one day be joined to the King of Kings. If we can help you in any way to accomplish that reality in your life, give yourself to Jesus, put him on in baptism, rise up to walk in newness of life. If we can help you in that regard, if we can help restore your attitude, restore your confidence, restore your commitment to the Lord in some way, we want to help you in that way as well. Whatever way we can help, restore your faith, build your faith, guide you closer to heaven. We want to help in any way we can while we stand and sing at this time.